A psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up. Thou hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. We have here a psalm of thanksgiving. A psalm of thanksgiving after a period of grievous suffering. The occasion of this psalm, penned by David, could be one of a few different periods. It could have been penned at the literal dedication of his house that he built in Jerusalem after a prolonged period of God's hiding his face from him as he fled from his persecutor, Saul. Others think that perhaps this could refer to the rededication of his house after it had been vacated, after Absalom had marched into Jerusalem and expelled him from his house and defiled it. And those who would suggest that this would perhaps be the more likely occasion would point to the suggestion of David's presumptive carnal security, as we shall see in verse 6. But it is a thanksgiving psalm. Now, we have not come on a day of thanksgiving. There are such seasons that the church, in recognizing God's signal deliverances, promotes and calls for God's people to have a formal day of thanksgiving. This is, of course, one in which the tone, the mood, the tenor is not one of joy and of celebration, as is fitting for the Lord's Day, a day of gladness and joy, but of one that is marked by solemnity and the confession of sin, and the apprehension of God's displeasure and of his judgments. I'd like us to consider the background of David's thanksgiving in Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5, with particular attention to verse 5. Verse 4, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. In these verses, David calls the saints, the holy ones, who share the common experience from time to time of God's holy anger, his displeasure. He calls these saints who pass through the valley of the shadow of death and who find that experience very painful and unbearable, he calls them to praise the Lord. He does so because at the end of their shared experience is God's glorious deliverance. And this sheds light on those sufferings and puts them in perspective. Compared to the mercies that follow, the morning after, the sufferings of the saints are actually momentary and light. We're going to treat these two verses this morning and then tomorrow under 3 points. First, and we'll look at this one this morning, God's saving truth revealed in the experience of David and of all the saints. God's saving truth revealed in the experience of David and of all the saints. And then tomorrow, with God helping us, the second and third points, God's saving truth revealed in the perspective of David and of all the saints. And last, the saints who share this experience and perspective call each other to praise the Lord. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness, for his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. So first we look at God's saving truth revealed in the experience of David and of all the saints. The Psalms are, as it were, musical memoirs. Musical memoirs. They are the experiences, the feelings, the joys, the frustrations of David set to music. But David was conscious of the fact that his experience was not unique. While there is very much of the I and the my throughout the Psalms, there is equally as much the we. He summons, doesn't he? And we'll look more at that tomorrow morning. He summons his fellow believers. He summons the saints to a shared activity. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. And lest we think that true religion is all dour and somber, we have the Psalms that abundantly testify that most of the Christian life should not be lived in the minor, but in the major. But there is no major without the minor. And so he calls them to a shared activity, but that arises from a shared experience, an experience of salvation, of deliverance, of joy. But that experience precedes another experience. And that is that God becomes angry. God becomes angry, and he even becomes angry against his own children. His anger endureth but a moment. Now that reflects the end of the experience and the perspective that looks back upon the suffering. But we need to stop and to consider that in that moment, David actually experienced the objective reality of the anger of God. God is a holy God. He is a consuming fire. He becomes angry against the wicked who disregard Him, who do not think of His laws, who flagrantly break them in thought, word, and deed. God is angry with the wicked every day, even though the sun is shining and the birds are chirping. Do you have any doubt that your neighbors who do not fear God, that most of them are probably enjoying their Saturday? As God wants them ordinarily to enjoy their Saturday. And He wants them ordinarily to enjoy their Sundays and their Mondays and Tuesdays and all their days. Now, do they sense God's anger? They do not. Because why? God doesn't exist? No. Because God doesn't care? No. Because God is patient and not willing that any should perish, but that they should all come to repentance? Yes. For His anger endureth but a moment. Yes, but it endures for a time. It burns, and it burns fiercely. When that fire breaks out in the old, decrepit house, it doesn't take long to reduce that old, stately house to a pile of ashes. And so only hours later, the firefighters are simply putting out the last bits and pieces of fire here and there. But during the time, it is a raging inferno. And sometimes God becomes angry and directs His anger even against His own children. David experienced a season of anger. Such a season of anger that it induced him to weeping, a grown man seasoned in the art of war. Lord, in Thy wrath, rebuke me not, nor in Thy hot rage chasten me. Lord, pity me, for I am weak. Heal me, for my bones vexed be. Is it real or is it not real? Moses, when God is speaking to him, as we have recently reflected in our exposition of Exodus, Moses himself, he's struggling to respond to the call of God, and he gives these objections. I can't do it. I don't speak clearly. Lord, send someone else. And finally we read of the patient God that His anger was kindled against Moses. But you say, well, that was the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament doesn't get angry. Jesus doesn't get angry. Or does He? Did He not look with anger upon those who were round about Him because of their unbelief? Was He not even frustrated and even angered by His disciples from time to time at their hard-heartedness? Did He not at times sharply rebuke them for their pride and their unbelief? God is a holy God, and His anger burns bright against the wicked, but even at times God expresses His anger against His own children. Weeping endures anger endures, yes, for a moment, yes, only for a night, praise be to his name. But during that time, it is hot, it is burning, it is fierce. God's truth is revealed in the experience of David and of all the saints. Now that anger is not always seen. It's not always felt, even by the children of God who ought to see and who ought to feel these things. But God is especially gracious to his servants because he makes them sensible of it. It's a terrible thing to be a sinner, but it's an even more terrible thing not to be a sensible sinner. Well, God makes sensible sinners. He makes them see the reality of his displeasure. David, for a time, lived in disobedience to God. Did he feel it? Doesn't seem so. He didn't seem troubled for a long time. But then came the prophet telling a story about a rich man with all the sheep, taking that one little ewe lamb of the poor neighbor. And in one moment, as that old finger was pointing in his face and he heard the words, "Thou art the man," in one moment, that displeasure of God that was written at the very end of the very narrative of his killing Urijah came crashing down upon him. David sensed his anger. And he wept. And because God made his anger felt, David and his saints have at times been cast into deep dejection and even despondency, sorrow, weeping. As Peter, when his eyes connected with Jesus Christ, he went out and he wept uncontrollably. Verse 7 of Psalm 30. David confesses, "And all the saints have experienced this at one time or another. Thou didst hide thy face and I was troubled." Just the very hiding of the face of God. That God is no more showing his favorable countenance. He's withdrawn himself and my bones are waxing old. They're becoming brittle. All the moisture is just sucked right out of my body. So desperate sometimes do the saints feel under God's heavy hand that they cry out, as in verses 9 and 10, "What profit is there in my blood? When I go down to the pit, shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper." God often makes his saints feel his anger because sometimes it is because of themselves. It is because they have grown carnally secure, fleshly, lukewarm, indifferent. Verse 6, "In my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved." Now, how many of us actually say those words, and yet subconsciously we say them 1,000 times? "Soul, take thy rest, thou hast stored, laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry." And we assume that the bread that we have on our tables is always going to be there. that the health that we enjoy, that the wives that we embrace, that the laughter of the children, that all these things that we count precious will always be there, and we become presumptive. And so God shows something of his displeasure in order to wake up his slumbering child. This is a reality. That though it is for a moment, yet his anger is expressed to his saints, and he makes them to weep. He causes them, as we read at the end of Psalm 30, to put on the sackcloth, to grieve and to lament and to sorrow. But it is because that he wants them back. Or they're drifting from him and he wants them to draw closer. Now the note of Psalm 30, as we have seen and we will examine more closely, is one of joy and of thanksgiving. But not first without that experience of the displeasure of God. And the reason why, and we must see this, the reason why God expresses his anger and his displeasure and sometimes burns brightly against his own people is that he wants them to come back and to experience his joy, and that their joy may never be removed from him, from them, so that they may sing unto the Lord and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Now, why should we, from time to time, afflict ourselves? Why should we, from time to time, afflict ourselves, willingly entering into a season, not of joy and happiness, but of solemnity, of humiliation? Why should we deny ourselves when our bodies are telling us, you need food? Where did that signal come from? It came from God, who wants you to eat. Elijah, eat. Why would we induce the weakening of our body and the humbling of our spirits, the dampening of our souls, so that we may even weep as David did? Why should we do this when we don't presently see his anger? Someone might say, well, if a foreign nation was on the very borders of a country, or perhaps if we were to experience again what America experienced in December of 1942, when the sleeping giant was awoken and the bombs of the Empire of the Sun fell upon the Western fleet of the United States. We don't see these things, do we? How is the economy? Well, it's doing relatively well. There isn't the breadline of the 1930s. We are not experiencing any kind of mass epidemic in which people are dying on the right hand and on the left hand. We have a great military, a military with great sophistication to defend even against this modern warfare of cyber attacks. So why on earth, someone would say, why on earth would you sacrifice a Saturday? Well, there are several reasons, and we'll consider only three. First, because we as the people of God share solidarity with a nation that is carnally secure, presumptive, and grossly rebellious. We speak their language. We share their customs. Do not our hearts rise with thrill at the sound of the star-spangled banner? What soul who has not been born and raised in this country does not have a natural love to it? And why? Because we are Americans, just as the rest of our fellow Americans are Americans. We are knit together with them. And even those who have naturalized, who are from other countries, they have adopted this country, much as is in a certain sense we have adopted this state as our own. We are bone of their bone. We are flesh of their flesh. Now we, by the grace of God, have been given eyes to see. They do not. They don't see the reality. They don't see the anger of God. To them, God is some great grandfather in the sky, some Santa Claus who gives us nice things and who gets us out of jams. But we know better. By the grace of God, we may not be carnally secure or presumptive or grossly rebellious, but we know that that's only by the intervention of the Holy Spirit. And that from time to time we even slide into a worldly way of thinking. Why should we willingly afflict ourselves, humble ourselves, deny ourselves some otherwise lawful things? Because we're living in a nation that is under the wrath. Bear with me as I read a selection from Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to the end. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Is this just an odd slice of antiquity? Oh, these Greeks and Romans, they were pretty bad. We don't know anything of that. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication. Is not America filled with fornication? Wickedness, covetousness, greed, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity. These people are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. I've never heard of that before. And yet there's nothing new under the sun. How many evil things has America invented and patented? Disobedient to parents. We live in a culture that idolizes youth and despises the gray head. Without understanding. Covenant breakers, tearing apart the contract of marriage. without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Dear friends, this is the United States of America. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. One of the purposes of the general fast in the Church of Scotland in 1565 was that public fasting and mourning for the two must ever be joined as iniquity. Is iniquity apprehended or perceived that before was not rightly considered? Iniquity perceived that before that was not rightly considered. They don't see it. And we oftentimes, we just become so desensitized to it. We're so used on Sunday mornings to see the parking lot of Walmart filled. It's just a matter of course. The kinds of things that would have shocked our grandparents to see on the television screen or on the billboards. No, it's just normal. We become desensitized to it. And that's one of the reasons why we as the people of God need to resensitize ourselves. Because they don't feel anything. And the wrath of God is looming upon our land. And does not God reserve a special wrath for that nation that has enjoyed the gospel but has spurned it? This land was once a city on a hill. But God won't show favoritism. He won't say, just because you were once my people, I'm going to turn the other way. No, he's not going to do that. He reserves wrath to his covenant breakers. Amos 2, verses 4 to 5. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of, not Moab, not Ammon, not Egypt, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they have despised the law of the Lord and not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. The United States is not immune. I will send a fire, says God. The imagination at times runs wild. The public imagination, the superbug. Modern medicine has immunized us from all these different dangers. Ah, yes, but what about the virus that becomes immune to antibiotics? We've seen very recently, through the very small inconvenience of not being able to get to certain websites, that there are those who have developed greater and greater degrees of sophistication to hack in and to begin to affect. And the goal of some of these individuals and some of these states is to do real harm. Perhaps to mull in to the infrastructure of the United States and to shut down our power supply. What about nuclear arms in the hands of rogue states? Nations that consider the United States the great white Satan. All it takes is the push of a button in the hands of somebody who hates our land. Further, consider, as a motivation for us to humble and to afflict ourselves and to cry mightily to God, is that though God can never remove his electing love from us, his people, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Neither tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, height, depth, no other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yet, God often calls his saints to suffer alongside their fellow citizens who have provoked the Lord to wrath. When Nebuchadnezzar came and when he brought all his wrath to bear upon the city of Jerusalem under rebellious Zedekiah, he didn't say, "Now, do you fear the Lord truly? If so, I'm not going to take you back to my land." Jeremiah, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they all had to experience the same outward temporal afflictions that they technically did not deserve, but because they lived among a people who were stubborn and disobedient, they had to drink of that cup. And we may be called upon, brothers and sisters, to drink of that common cup of suffering and hardship that this nation deserves. Or, as has often been the case, because the people of God and their leaders are identified as countercultural and condemning public sins and warning of danger, they become the objects of hatred and become persecuted. Now, we don't need to expect it, nor should we, but it is not an unlikely scenario that what I'm doing right now could be cause for imprisonment someday. And by you attending a church like this could be cause for the confiscation of your property, or perhaps because of your beliefs, your children taken away from you, because you are, as they say, brainwashing them. Children of God, do you not have eyes to see? Do you not have eyes to see what the world cannot? Are you not readers of your Bibles? Well, I ask you in the name of God, do you believe what's written in that book? Or have you drunken so deep from the wells of modern secularism that you've become a practical deist? God may have made the world, but he really doesn't intervene in our affairs anymore. Do you sense no danger? But you do. You do. You have heard. You have responded to some degree. You know that these things are true. And yet there is so much of your flesh that remains, that's listening to the world, that's getting sleepy and tired. Furthermore, in answer to the question, why should we willingly afflict ourselves for all of these things when we don't actually see his anger looming on the horizon? It's hard to see, Pastor. Will you not love yourselves and your children? It's a part of wisdom to have foresight. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Do you foresee the danger? The danger to you, the danger to your children. Second, not only do we share solidarity with a nation that is carnally secure, presumptive, grossly rebellious, and breaking covenant with God and Christ. But we also share solidarity with the professing church, which especially in the West has grown corrupt in doctrine, worship, practice, and discipline. President Bill Clinton, and if I am not mistaken, his wife Hillary Clinton, are members of the Southern Baptist Convention. Correct me if I'm wrong. And yet these things are common. You know them. You know them so very well. Christianity has become cheapened, and the worship of God polluted. And the conscience of the leaders of the church are sold for a bowl of pottage. And those who willingly tear apart their marriages without biblical grounds are not disciplined and put out of the church. How cannot God become angry at a visible church which becomes indistinguishable from the world? Now, to be sure, we're Presbyterians. We're not organically connected with the PCUSA or with the Southern Baptist Convention. And so I don't want to push too far our shared responsibility. And yet, there is a sense in which we are united to them because of the similar profession of faith. We in the West think too individualistically. And not enough, like Israel under Joshua, who went to the border when they heard what Gad and Reuben were doing and were fearful. Joshua 22:16 and following. Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that ye have builded you an altar, that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it will be, seeing that ye rebel against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. We've got to think more like Daniel, who said, O Lord, godly Daniel said, O Lord, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have rebelled. We, our fathers. I'm so grateful when I went to that rally with Franklin Graham that he raised this point to his commendation. Let us confess not only our sins, but the sins of our fathers. But last, we must do this because we ourselves, members of the Presbyterian Reformed Church of East Greenwich, Rhode Island, we ourselves are either guilty of the sins of lukewarmness and presumption, or we are in clear and present danger of letting our love wax cold. One of the two. Is that not the case? What do you do when the fire starts to die down and you start feeling cold? You go get more wood. And you labor. And especially if that fire that you have built is on the sheet of ice in the wilds of the north, and if you let that fire die down, you will die of exposure. We can't allow the fire to die down. And we've got to keep it burning, brothers and sisters. Last night I drove my family past various places, some churches. One of them was a congregational church. Now, in any congregational church in the 17th century, you would go in and have a worship service just like this. And now that same church has a rainbow flag, and written on it are the words, "God is still speaking." How did they get there? They used to believe the same things that we believe. They subscribe to the Savoy Declaration of Faith, which is basically the Westminster Confession of Faith with a few small changes. They sang psalms. They kept the Sabbath. They didn't observe the Roman Catholic holy days. And now they are a synagogue of Satan. They let the fire die. We cannot allow ourselves to fall into dead orthodoxy. So I close with the words of Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repent of him of the evil." Amen. Please rise. Let us call upon God in prayer. Lord, do not let our fire die down. We confess, Lord, with David, that we have often in our hearts, in our prosperity, said, "I shall never be moved." And Lord, though we have eyes to see, oftentimes we think and live as the world that is carnally indifferent to the things of God and senses no danger and no guilt for sin. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us as a church. Forgive us as a state. Forgive us as a nation. Forgive us and forgive our fathers, for we have sinned and we have rebelled and we have cast aside thy law. Lord, we know that if thy word is true, and it is, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against our land, and a corrupted and a worldly church, and that, Lord, thou wilt not spare, thou wilt not, O God, spare on the day of wrath, but, O Lord, remember thy covenant. Keep us, Lord. Keep us in the palm of thine hand. Whatever the future will hold, we pray thee that we would never leave thee, that we would never break our covenant with thee. O God, we pray thee that thou would be gracious to this congregation and to our presbytery, that thou would visit us in thy grace and favor and spare us, and do not allow our fire to die down. And God, we pray thee that thou would yet glorify the name of thy Son by owning our labors and converting many sinners and building us up in holiness and remembering our children, Lord, whose souls we long to see knit together with Christ. We are pouring out our hearts now unto thee, Lord, with every confidence that thou wilt hear us and wilt answer us and bless us this day. Through thy Son we pray. Amen.